This is the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let us pray. God and Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray that you would bless the preaching of it and give us minds to understand such deep mysteries as these. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've spent much time reading the Bible, you've probably noticed a number of authors will argue their points by saying something like, "If A is true, how much more B?" This is what we call an a fortiori statement. What they're doing is appealing to something everyone agrees on, a stronger statement, in order to establish something that not everyone agrees on, that is a weaker statement. For example, Jesus said, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask them?" Right? Since we all agree that we give good gifts to our children, we're forced to acknowledge that God, who is perfect, also gives good gifts. Now here's another example from Moses. "Even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?" Parents intuitively understand this. If your child is rebellious when you are there, how much more rebellious will that child be when you are absent? Well, today's passage isn't structured exactly like that, but in practice, that's how it functions. What Paul's saying is this: if a man as great as Abraham was justified by faith, how much more should we rely on faith for justification? And it really is a strong argument, especially given the historical context. As background, Paul, he is fighting a group of false teachers, these men who are called the Judaizers. These men, they want the Galatians to believe that works in general and circumcision specifically are necessary for salvation, right? That's why they're called Judaizers, because they want to mix Christianity with Judaism. They want to force the Gentiles to circumcise, and it's likely that the Judaizers would have appealed to Abraham as their example for circumcision. After all, Abraham is one of the most important men of the Bible, and he, at God's command, circumcised his offspring. So, if you want to be like Abraham in their mind, circumcise. See how that logic goes. But Paul, he turns this argument on its head. He points out that circumcision isn't the defining characteristic of Abraham. Faith is. So, if you want to be like Abraham, believe. With that in the backdrop, we'll use this passage as a springboard for looking at the life of Abraham to understand exactly why Paul makes him our example for justifying faith. We'll start with the promise to Abraham, continue with the faith of Abraham, and conclude with the sons of Abraham. As we turn to Galatians 3, note that Paul is in the middle of establishing the centrality of faith. After all, faith in Christ is the only way to be reckoned righteous in God's sight. We read part of this. Paul started his argument in verses 1 through 5 by examining the experience of the Galatians. They received the Spirit by faith. Here he looks at Abraham, the man of faith. And then he follows this passage by covering several Old Testament verses that point to the importance, again, of faith. But before looking at faith, let's first consider the promise to Abraham that we see in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Of course, this takes us all the way back to Genesis 12, where we're introduced to the man Abraham. Now, Paul cites God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham, but in reality, that's only a tiny portion of the promise. God calls him out of his homeland and tells him that he will receive a great land, a great inheritance, that he'll receive a great name, that he'll receive divine protection, and he'll also have lots of offspring, lots of children. On top of that, Abraham will be a blessing to all of the Gentile or non-Jewish nations. That is quite the blessing, quite comprehensive. That said, a Messiah or a Christ isn't explicitly mentioned, so it's not necessarily clear what Paul means in verse 8 when he writes that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So let me make three points to clarify how Paul can equate the Abrahamic promise to the gospel. First, it's important to recognize the gracious nature of promises. God promises to bless Abraham, period. There's no condition attached to it. It's not a conditional statement. It is unconditional. There's no, if you do this, then I will do that. God simply says these things will be Abraham's, and so they will be. Abraham simply has to take God at his word to receive the promise. In short, we can say that he receives God's blessing by grace through faith, in a shadowy way pointing forward to the greater blessing that would come by grace through faith. That is, the blessing of Jesus Christ. Second, looking more closely at Genesis 12, verse 7 actually hints at Christ. Again, this is the Old Testament, so it's not crystal clear, but it's there. It's in Genesis 12, 7 that we read, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Now, when we read offspring in English, we think plural, many children. But in Hebrew, the word is singular. And that leads Paul to explain this in Galatians 3:16, later in our chapter. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring,' who is Christ." That's Paul's interpretation of Genesis 12:7. In other words, the Abrahamic promise does refer to the Messiah, albeit in a shadowy way. And if this second point doesn't convince you, then we can look at what Jesus himself says in John 8:56. Now here he's arguing against the Jews who are appealing to Abraham. They think that since they are sons of Abraham, biologically speaking, then they cannot be wrong on doctrinal matters. To this, Jesus replies, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Well, how could Abraham look forward to the Messiah's day? Well, only if it were contained within the promise. You see, God gives him just enough within the promise that faith in that promise is counted as faith in the Messiah. Here, I'd like to stop and read a helpful quote from the great reformer Martin Luther, who recognized something vitally important about the promises of Scripture and how they bind together the Old Testament and the New. So this is what Luther has to say. "All the promises of God lead back to the first promise concerning Christ. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The faith of the fathers in the Old Testament era and our faith in the New Testament are one and the same faith in Christ Jesus, although times and conditions may differ." You see what he's saying here, right? That the promise contains Christ, and that actually brings together the Old and the New Testaments. They are not separate, they are one, pointing to that same destination in which we find salvation, that is Christ. Now, we may think of Christian salvation as simply being right with God and going to heaven. But if you dig down into the details, you'll see that our salvation is actually a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Now, sure, Abraham looked forward to an earthly promised land. But the author to the Hebrews tells us that he and the other Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to a better country, that is, a heavenly promised land. In the same way, Abraham expected God to defeat all of his earthly enemies. And yet God was using that promise to point to a greater victory that he would accomplish through Christ, a victory that would be against all the enemies of the people of God, even death and the devil. So on and so forth, we see that all the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Christ Jesus in even greater ways than we could have expected. And how is that blessing received? It's through faith. Circling back to Galatians 3:8, the scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. By believing in Christ, sinful people from sinful nations would be declared righteous so that they could be reconciled to God and receive Abraham's blessing instead of God's curse. That brings us to our second point about Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith. And what Paul's doing is connecting Abraham and the Galatians. You see, they were both justified. They were both declared righteous by faith. We actually see this in the transition between verses 5 and 6, which is why I had us read the whole part. Verse 5 asks, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And really, Paul is anticipating that his audience will answer faith. And so he follows that up by saying, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Those two words, just as, They imply that the Galatians were saved by faith in the same way that Abraham was. If you're familiar with the life of Abraham, you understand just how true this was, just how much faith he showed. We've been talking about Genesis 12, where we meet Abraham, and what we see is a man who leaves his homeland on the call of God, at the command of God. He just gets up and goes on God's promise. Well, the author of the Hebrews explains that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. His confidence wasn't in himself, it was in God. It was in God to deliver that promise. But whereas in Genesis 12, Abraham's faith is implicit, it becomes explicit in Genesis 15. That's the verse Paul quotes in Galatians. Starting in Genesis 15:5, God says to Abraham, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Remember, this took place when Abraham was nearly 100 years old, when his wife was nearly 90 years old. The Lord gives him this promise of offspring, which is really the promise of a miracle. Abraham is 100 years old. He literally has no control over this, but he believes the promise. He believes that God can and will fulfill this promise, and that faith is counted as righteousness. Now, some people look at this. They look at Abraham's faith being counted as righteousness, and they say, well, he's just being rewarded for doing a good work, right? Believing is a good work in their eyes. Like, by believing, he earned brownie points with God. But let's just think about the type of faith that Scripture holds up as praiseworthy, as acceptable. Is it a faith that originates in man? Did Abraham, from his inner being, sort of muster up this faith so that he could take credit for it? No. The faith Scripture celebrates is described as a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." If faith is a gift from God, then Abraham's faith, you see, it can't be considered a work that God rewards. Abraham can't take credit for something he has received as a gift. Moreover, we understand that biblically acceptable faith is a faith that looks outside of itself to Christ. Right? We have all sorts of faith. Faiths in people, faith in ourselves. But the faith you might have in yourself, the faith you might have in another mere man, is not counted to you as righteousness. Rather, it is only faith in the righteous one that can be counted as righteousness. We see this not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old. Let me ask you, how were the Israelites preserved for those 40 years in the wilderness? Was it by their own strength, by their faith in themselves? Was it because they were excellent hunters and farmers? No. It was because God daily supplied them with manna from heaven. They had faith that God would supply them with what they needed for life. And so isn't it only fitting that when the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, comes to earth, he connected himself to that manna, to that life-giving provision, explaining, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And when God, when he sent fiery serpents to destroy Israel, this is in Numbers 21, what did the people do? Did they find their salvation in the doctors? Did they look to the exterminators and cry out, "Help us, exterminators"? No, they looked to that bronze serpent, if you'll remember. The bronze serpent that Moses set on a pole. The bronze serpent that foreshadowed Christ himself. Jesus explains, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." All these things foreshadowing Christ and our faith in him. That our justification depends on faith only makes sense. And it makes complete sense. Of ourselves, we are sinful. God cannot declare us righteous, circumcised or not. The Judaizers, they didn't get that. Right? The fact that physical circumcision, even performed by the most upright man, even with the best of intentions, that circumcision is still the work of a sinner, performed on one sinner to another. But through a faith that looks away from sinful man and to the righteous one, Jesus Christ, through that faith, we can be declared righteous. His righteousness can be credited to our morally bankrupt accounts. Let me just emphasize, if even Abraham had to look outside of himself for righteousness, how much more do we? We have here a man who left his homeland at the Lord's calling. We have here a man who offered up his own son to be sacrificed, and it earns him, it merits him nothing in God's sight. His righteousness was great by worldly standards, much better than yours, much better than mine. But it could not meet God's perfect standard. The only one that met that standard was the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we must look to him, even as Abraham did. Having studied now the promise to Abraham and the faith of Abraham, we'll finish up by examining the sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Well, in the mind of the Jews, it was the Jews. In the mind of the Judaizers, it was those who were circumcised. But verses 7 and 9 tell us something completely different, that being a son of Abraham isn't biological. It isn't physical, it is spiritual. Those of faith, those who believe, are sons of Abraham. That's not to say that Abraham's circumcision of his children was insignificant. He did circumcise them, just as we baptize our children. But both circumcision and baptism do not save us. Circumcision, baptism, they are both signs of God's covenant promise to be a God not only to us, but to our children and our children's children. But it's interesting to note that God's promise and Abraham's faith preceded circumcision, suggesting that faith was ultimately the key to receiving the promise. This is, of course, the basic argument we get in Romans 4. Paul writes that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. In other words, there is an important connection between Abraham and circumcision. But But the more fundamental connection is between Abraham and believers. Abraham and believers who share the same faith and the same salvation. And this too was by God's design. We've already noted that Abraham's blessing would come to the nations through his single offspring, Jesus Christ. But the Lord later clarifies in Genesis 17 that Abraham would not only be a blessing to the nations, but the father of countless nations. Listen to what God promises. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Let me ask you, has the promise of God failed? Has the promise of God failed? It has if, as the Jews insisted, they alone were sons of Abraham. It has if, as the Judaizers insisted, only the circumcised were sons of Abraham. Both conditions, you see, being Jewish, being circumcised, both cut off a lot of people. But if instead the sons of Abraham are those who believe, those of faith, then God's promise is true. You look around this room, you read of foreign missions, and you realize that the gospel knows no borders. The Christian message is truly international. And indeed, Abraham has become the father of many nations, not biologically, but spiritually, through a shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In drawing this to a close, I would have us remember the example of Abraham, our father in the faith. A great man, truly. But what I want you to take away isn't his moral example. That's what the Judaizers would have said. That moral example, that act of circumcision. No, it isn't his faithfulness to God's commands that I want us to remember first. Rather, it's his faith. It's his faith I want us to remember. As I said earlier, if a man as great as Abraham was justified by faith, how much more should we rely on faith for justification? Put simply, we should never put confidence in anything we do. We should never be prideful. We should never be boastful, no matter how many people we've blessed or how much money we've made, how many books we've read, how many times we've shared the gospel. There is no place for boasting in ourselves. Rather, as Christians, we should always strive toward thinking less and less of ourselves and more on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks. We thank you that through Christ we have become sons of Abraham. We thank you also for the faith you have given us. And we confess that we take no credit for our salvation, for it is all of you, through you, and by you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.